This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Okay, if you could open your Bibles, let's go two places at the same time if we can. Matthew 12 and Isaiah 42. Okay, if you can open your Bibles at Matthew 12 and Isaiah 42. Matthew 12 is a quotation from Isaiah 42, but we're just going to pick up the context in Matthew 12, and then we're going to read a lengthy passage in, we're going to read Isaiah 42, Isaiah 43, and half of Isaiah 44. And just in case you were wondering, who's he going to jump on to read today? I've brought my reading glasses so I can do it myself. Which is good because Gordon's not here. I think he's at work today. So I know other people are able to read. And if anyone would really like to, you're most welcome to. But I've come prepared. Okay. So today I kind of want to talk about two things. But hopefully you're going to see how they weave together. I want to talk about Jesus as the servant of the Lord. But I also want us to ask ourselves a question. And the question I want us to ask ourselves is this. What is your life worth? What is your life worth? What value do you put on your life? And hopefully what we're going to find in here is the value that God puts on your life. And it's all woven in to this wonderful image that we have in the scripture of Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And there are three, some say four passages in the book of Isaiah that refer to the servant of the Lord. The most famous one is probably Isaiah 52, 53, where the story of the suffering servant, where it talks about, you know, surely he bore our iniquities and took our sins upon him. We know that passage. We're not going in that passage today. We're going to an earlier passage in chapter 42. And the identity of the servant of the Lord, as we read through Isaiah 42, 43, 44, you'll see it's actually quite difficult to unpick who is Isaiah talking about. And actually, if you've ever wondered that, you're in really good company, because when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, and the bit of that story that I think everyone always misses is that, anyone remember the $6 million man? Yeah? Philip was basically, Philip came up alongside a chariot and had a conversation with the guy in the chariot while the chariot was moving. Okay? A chariot is pulled by horses. Okay? It's not like an old cart that just ambles down the road. A chariot, that goes, they used to race those things. Philip comes up alongside the chariot and has a conversation and does an exegesis of Isaiah 52 and 53. Anyway, I've not got anything to say about that other than why do we always miss that part out? But the Ethiopian guy, he says, we always make a lot of him being a eunuch as well. That actually means, obviously it means technically he was a eunuch, but it actually means he was a very senior official in the government of the kingdom of Ethiopia. He was a very influential man. And he's reading Isaiah and he says, who's the prophet talking about? Is it about himself or about someone else? And Philip, because he was an evangelist, he went, great, open door for the gospel. And he shares about Jesus, leads the man to the Lord, baptizes him. But Matthew in his gospel, and we know that the gospel of Matthew is particularly concerned with showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the prophets. Yeah, the number of times Matthew says things like this was done to fulfill the word of the prophet. Showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. So in Matthew 12, it says this. Jesus has just been healing on the Sabbath. I know we talked about that a few months ago. And as usual, the Pharisees had their noses put out by the fact that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. And then it says this, and then they thought, right, we're going to go away and plot how to destroy him. And then Matthew 12, verse 15 says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And we're about to quote Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And Jesus' work of healing, restoring, proclaiming the kingdom of God, but saying to people, don't go telling anyone. Matthew says that dynamic is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42 and what God says about the servant of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, we find kind of three characters, if you like, that appear to be different prophetic people, different people that are different men that are going to arrive sometime in the future. But when we meet Jesus, we realize that these three characters are all Jesus. And the most obvious one is the Messiah. And then we have the servant of the Lord, or the suffering servant. And the other one we have is the Son of Man that we meet in the book of Daniel. And it's only when Jesus comes that we realize that all those three great characters of expectation that the prophets spoke about are Jesus Christ. And Jesus becomes the prophetic key to unlock the Old Testament scriptures. It really is all about Jesus. And if you're ever reading a passage of the Old Testament that you don't understand, and I'm going to put my hand up and say, I do that. I've done that in preparing this today. In fact, I've been in more commentaries preparing for this today than I've been in for a very long time, just to make sure that at least some other people who've written things that have deemed to be worth putting in a book agree with what I'm going to say about the servant of the Lord. And they don't all agree, by the way, but there's a lot of different theories and a lot of different ideas. But I think Jesus always has to be the key to unlock the scripture. And what we'll find is as we go through here, and clearly Matthew's told us, well, at least Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4 is about Jesus. What we'll find is that, of course, what everything that God says about the servant of the Lord is about Jesus. And that's going to confuse us in a couple of points through here, because at some points he's very clearly talking about the nation of Israel as the servant of the Lord. And he is also making an appeal to his people to respond to the servant that he's going to send and to follow him and to join in with the mission that he has. Now, how can that all be the case? Well, I think it helps us in this way to understand the bigger sense of what the idea of the servant of the Lord represents. The servant of the Lord represents the willing agent of the eternal purpose of God. Yeah, God has an eternal purpose. And the context that we read here in Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 onwards, the context is almost a contrast between the servant of the Lord and King Cyrus, who's going to be the means of God bringing about the salvation of Israel, but not because it's his own desire to do so. God is going to sovereignly oversee human history. He's going to intervene, and the actions of this king who doesn't know God, King Cyrus, is going to be what brings about the salvation of God's people. And there's the contrast between this great political power, the most powerful king in the whole of the world in his time, who unwittingly is serving God, and this servant, who even himself is like a flickering wick and a bruised reed, who actually is going to do a greater work in advancing the purposes of God. And God, always, when he chose his people for his own express purpose. When God chose the nation of Israel, this was the first thing. When the nation was born, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, God says this, let my people go that they might serve me. Some translations say worship me, because the word that's used describes the ministry of a priest. Let my people go that they might serve me. God always wanted a people who were servants of the Lord, and who together were the servant of the Lord, to bring about God's eternal purpose in the world, which was to draw the nations to himself, to see the whole earth filled with the knowledge of his glory. But of course, Israel, they don't succeed in that, do they? There's good times and there's bad times in Israel's history. And ultimately, God's final judgment against them is, look, if you're not going to walk my ways, I'm going to take you out of the land of promise. And the northern kingdom goes into captivity first, and then the southern kingdom of Judah a little bit later into Babylon. But the promise is, there's always a promise of restoration. That when the people turn, when the people come again to God, that they will be re-engaged in the purpose that God has to fill the earth with his glory, to draw the nations to himself. So how does Jesus fit into this? Well, here's the thing. Jesus, ultimately, all the prophets tend to talk this way about the purposes of God and the people of God, that things will get worse and worse and worse and worse until you end up with just a remnant, just a little bit. Sometimes it's called a stump. Jesus himself says, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, until it's almost like that everything that God is doing in the world gets invested into a smaller and smaller and smaller group until all that's left is the one faithful servant. And you think, how tragic. And then you read the story of how God sends his son into the earth, and you no longer think how tragic, but you think how wonderful, how glorious that God himself would come in and be the remnant and be the seed and be the stump and be the means of bringing about the eternal purpose of God. And so Jesus comes as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord, the one who is, you know, Isaiah says there was nothing about him that would draw your attention to him. He didn't look majestic. In fact, a time came when he didn't even look human because of the physical inflictions that have been put on him and the beating and his death upon the cross. This doesn't look like a success story. But implicit in that is what it means to be the servant of the Lord. I read this. Stuck this on Facebook yesterday. Some of you will have seen it. From the book Christ in Isaiah by F.B. Meyer. Meyer? Dad, how's his name pronounced? Do you know? I know you're not quite old enough to remember him, but... is that right? Right, let me find... here we go, page 35. This is one of these... It's an old book, all the pages are falling out. F.B. Meyer was a great man of God, servant of the Lord, in the second half of the 19th century. And he begins his comments in this book, Christ in Isaiah, his comments on chapter 42 in this way. He says, when our Lord took on himself the form of a servant, girded himself and began to wash the feet of the disciples, it was no new office that he performed. For the life of God is ever one of service, of ministry. He rules all because he serves all. Inasmuch as he is the highest, he must also be the lowest, according to the everlasting order of the spiritual realm. The ministry of Jesus was therefore the revelation of the life that God had ever been living in the blue depths of heaven. I like that phrase. Oh, Chris has gone downstairs now. So Chris and I were having a conversation a couple of weeks ago about how do you talk about what was before time existed? And realize that the language we have is not capable of really talking about eternity past and the limits we have in that. But I love this phrase to describe that, the blue depths of heaven. And if once we can learn the principles of that life, which filled hundreds and thousands of homes with blessing and joy during those marvelous years of earthly ministry, we shall have a model on which to form our own service to God and man. Our Lord's life and ministry revealed the ideal of service. And when Jesus in Philippians 2 talks about him taking on the form of a servant, it wasn't something that was alien to him. It was actually just a manifestation of the true life of God, the eternal Son, whoever lived to serve his Father. And when he came into the earth as the servant, it had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is coming. He comes to live a life of service. Service to God, but service to God through service to the whole of humanity. The servant of all. So we're going to read Isaiah 42, 43, and some of Isaiah 44. But I thought it would be helpful just to have that bit of explanation before we do this. You'll be pleased to know that once I've read this, there's just a couple verses I'm going to land on for a minute or two, and then we'll be done. I really want the scripture to speak to us this morning. And I just felt that if we had that bit of explanation at the beginning, we may be able to find our way through this together. So remember, God deals with his people Israel as the servant of the Lord, those who have been commissioned to be his servants, his witnesses in this world, but they fail. And so he says he is going to send a servant. And then there's an invitation in here as well to join in with the work and the ministry of this servant of the Lord. And so that's where we begin to find ourselves. That's where we begin to find our own ministry, our own calling to be servants. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud nor lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you. He's now talking to his servant. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise to the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and all their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Sela sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I have held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself, and now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you might see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. And they have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for this time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I made and formed. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and I am God. So also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon, and I bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they once rejoiced. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, the rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins and you've wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on a thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, that they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and the name of himself, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid, for I have told you from old and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Now, if you're anything like me, there are probably bits in that passage where you think, I wonder what he's talking about there. But overall, I think a picture builds up, doesn't it? When you walk away from God, bad things happen. But the promise of God is always for restoration, is always to bring you back. And this servant of the Lord, and I think when we got to chapter 44, we probably began to hear, didn't we, the kind of language of Pentecost and of the nations coming in. And those that are not known by the name of the Lord calling themselves by the name of the Lord and writing on their hand and saying, I belong to him. Those, the nations turning and coming to be part of the people of God. And so we can see a kind of a shape of history there. Like I said, there's just a couple of passages in here, a couple of scriptures in here I want us to go and land on. And remember, we identify, we become part of the mission of the servant of the Lord when we come and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And the mission he has of bringing about the purposes of God, bringing the purposes of God into the world, and bringing the nations to him becomes our mission as well. Look in chapter 43, first of all, and verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. When we got to that verse, I don't know how many of you were taken to the cross where Jesus, even though he was precious in the eyes of his Father, loved. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet his life was given in exchange for others. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. Here's the thing though. He says, look, I'm gonna give men for you. And peoples, that's nations, that's multitudes in exchange for your life. And we know, don't we, that in Christ's atoning sacrifice, the possibility of salvation was open to everyone. There was enough power in the work of the cross to redeem everyone, to draw all men to, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, Jesus said. There was nothing lacking in that. What an exchange. What a deal. The life of one for the life of billions. What value and what worth the Father saw in the life of the Son. That in his sacrifice, in his laying down of his life, in him being true to his nature as the servant of the Lord, that with his blood he purchased men and women for God. And when we respond to the gospel, when we come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, he's reminded us about it while we were worshiping earlier, of what it means to be, it just simple obedience, just coming under his lord, just saying, whatever you say, I'm going to do. Wherever you lead, I'm going to go. But this is what we're led into. This is what we're drawn into, to become part of this same mission. And it means that something about my life now has been elevated in its worth, because God looks at me and says, if you lay your life down, not in the same way that Jesus did, because my life can't atone for anyone else's sin, but if I lay my life down, it will reap a harvest of many, many lives. We're talking in this season, putting together a team, want to reach into parts of the city where the gospel's not very often preached. This isn't something that we do on the side. I know we've talked about being realistic with time commitments and that kind of stuff, and I'm not going against that at all. But this isn't just something we do in our spare time. This is about laying our lives down. Because it's only when our life is laid down that it becomes something that God can take and use to bring many lives to glory. Verse 43, it says this, "You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen." You see, you and I have the same commission. We talked about testimony this morning. The Holy Spirit highlighted that. Ben sensed that, heard it with spiritual ears as well as natural ears, and just said, this is what God is saying to us right now. Simon came and pointed out the fact, it doesn't matter whether there's a recent story you can tell, that the testimony is, I've been raised with Christ. That's what a witness does. A witness gives testimony. And he says to us, you are my witnesses. This is the invitation. Come and be witnesses. Acts 1, verse 8, what does it say? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Here's the mission. It's the mission of the servant of the Lord. It's the nations of the world. He says, that's where I want you to be a witness. I want you to be a witness just like Jesus is a witness. To the love of the Father, to the compassion of God, to the forgiveness that there is in the gospel, and to the power of the kingdom. He says, you are also my witnesses. Embrace the ministry of being the servants of the Lord. So here's the question I asked us at the beginning. What's your life worth? Because you see, the Father believes that your life is worth many, many lives. He believes your life is worth many, many lives. And if your life, if you're willing to lay down your life, it's not just the promise of Jesus that says whoever would lose his life will find it. It's this: whoever would lose his life will find that lots of other lives come up as well. That there's a great harvest of lives. And this challenges me, I'm sure, as much as it challenges you, to say, am I really laying my life down? Is my life really a living sacrifice to God? Do I really approach every decision I make in my life with the phrase, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness? Do I really look at myself first and foremost as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do I think about my own preferences, my own comforts, my own needs, real and perceived? What comes first? What is your life worth to you? Because whatever it's worth to you, it's worth so much more to God. I can't really think anyone, if you were asked to choose between a life lived to the fullest extent that it could be by human effort, and to leave a human legacy, which at best will be memories, passed on possessions, and maybe a name written on a piece of stone somewhere, or to live a life invested in the purposes of God, that means the consequences, the fruit of your life, will be lives lived to the glory of God. Generation after generation of those who have come to know Jesus and who lay their lives down so that others will come to know Jesus. An inheritance that is from generation to generation. I think we all want our lives to count for something, don't we? We want our lives to be significant. We all want, in the right sense, to leave our mark upon society. But Jesus gives us the opportunity and the invitation and the ability not just to leave a mark, but to leave a living legacy. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 24 to 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'm going to read that again because I think that's more powerful than anything I can say about it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, he's talking to me and he's talking to you, it remains alone. You can live your whole life and never become anything bigger than who you are. Or you can die and you can multiply. This could be the sum total of who I am, or this could be the seed for multiplication. This could be fading glory. I don't know who posted it, but I saw a picture on Facebook a couple of days ago, and Adam and Matt and Hannah and Tom were in it. And it was from 3 years ago. And one of them said, "Didn't we look young?" Now, when you're 48... and you see a photo of some people in their 20s complaining about how they've aged in the last 3 years, you go, oh, God love them. The glory's fading, yeah? The glory's fading for everyone except one person. One person thinks it's increasing, but...
That's me.
That's you, yeah.
That's me, sorry.
Yeah. You must book the eye test, by the way. yeah, probably a good idea not to. But there's an eternal glory. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in me is not going to be any good as long as he stays in this one seed that refuses to die and fall into the ground. This one seed that wants to sit in the packet on the shelf, keep in a cool, dark place. He doesn't want you in a cool, dark place. He doesn't want you preserved. He wants you invested. He wants you sown. There's a harvest that God wants to reap from you. It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. I don't do this very often, but I'd like to encourage you to say that phrase, much fruit, okay? Should we say it together? Much fruit. What are you going to bear? Much fruit. Just tell someone next to you that they're going to bear much fruit. You are not destined to remain in the packet. You are destined to be planted in the ground and to die that you might bear much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world, there is a qualifier there. This isn't about being kind of masochistic. Okay, this isn't about kind of, you know, being a, what's the word, is it misanthrope? Is that it? Where everything's wrong? It's not like being a grumpy old man. It's not that kind of hate. It's hate your life. It's actually coming to the point of going, you know, of all the good things this world can give me, I hate it. Why? Because by comparison to what I can see God will give. Like it says of Jesus, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And if you just sit around trying to hate this world, you'll probably, I'm not sure what will happen, but if you feed yourself with the divine potential, the glorious possibilities of the gospel, suddenly the things of this world become less and less attractive. I read somewhere on social media this week, it's not all bad, there's some good stuff out there. I think it was there anyway, but somebody made this point that our desire for God is in inverse proportion with our need for entertainment. Yeah? Our desire for God is in inverse proportion to our need for entertainment. And I find that sometimes that when I'm not fully on fire, I'm just looking for distractions. Entertain me. Make me feel better. Make me laugh for a minute or two. What can I find on the TV? Oh, we got 500 and some channels. There's nothing I want to watch. What's on Netflix? Oh, there's nothing I want to watch. You know, because it can't actually. Entertainment is no true substitute for a passion for God. Yes. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And we all know, because we experience this when we put our faith in Jesus, eternal life isn't just something in the future. It's something that we live right now, isn't it? If anyone serves me, so here's some practical stuff, he must follow me. That makes sense, doesn't it? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. But it's amazing how many Christians you meet who want to serve Jesus on their own terms. Oh, Lord, here are all the areas in which I'm happy to serve. As elders, you come across this sometimes. When there's a job to be done and you ask someone, would you do this? Well, I don't really feel that's where I'm called to serve. Well, that's where Jesus is. That's what he's doing. He said, if you serve me, you'll follow me. It's not up to us to make the value judgment on where we're going. We've decided we're going to serve him. He said, if you serve me, you're going to follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Let me just bring a real practical one on that. I know that Jesus is not limited by space or time by his spirit. And I know that he's in all kinds of places, but where he is here. Very importantly, it's where God's people meet together. And those with a true servant heart, those who have really embraced what it means to be servants of the Lord, will be with God's people. They won't be infrequent attenders in church meetings. They will be there because they'll say, this is where Jesus is. Not exclusively, but this is where he is with a particular purpose. Psalm 110 says that on the day of his power, we will be willing volunteers. And one of the things that happens when the church gathers together is that we hear the commissioning voice of Jesus Christ. We know what he's up to. We know what he wants to do. That's one of the reasons we come together. We want to hear, what's he saying? Where's he sending us? Every time we gather together, whether it's a Sunday morning, whether it's a prayer meeting, whether it's a life group, whatever it might be, we should leave with the echo in our ears of the commandment of Jesus to go and a better understanding of what it means to obey it and a better understanding of where he's going. He says, my servants will be where I am. And he says this, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Honored by the Father. I want to close with this. If you remember, a couple of years ago at Bible Week, David Shutt brought a prophecy to us as a church about compass points. And he said this, God is sending you to the forgotten points of the compass because he has not forgotten his city, his people. And he was talking about the city of Coventry. And already it was strongly in our heart to reach parts of the city where the gospel is not being preached at least as strongly as it is in other places. Some places that have been forgotten. This week, we had a retreat day on Wednesday with, I think, 16 or 17 different church leaders from across the city. And one of the things that kept coming through in the conversations and in our prayers is a desire to say there are whole swathes of our city not being reached. And there are whole groups of people not being reached. And one of the largest of those is actually indigenous white working class. They're one of the forgotten peoples. Yeah? Some of us, some of you, that's your own roots. but there are whole swathes that appear to have been forgotten, but God says, I've not forgotten them. And I'm sending you to the forgotten parts, the forgotten points of the compass, because I've not forgotten my people. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. He doesn't mean give in. Some translations say this, give them up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. And I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to us as a people, it's time to speak to the points of the compass. It's time to go to the forgotten places and say to the powers that are over this city, give up. Give up the children of God. Those that he's called, those that he's formed, those that he's created, those that he has made for his glory. He wants to display his glory through forgotten people who haven't been forgotten by the Lord. From lives that are lost to being those who stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. We talk about the broken. We talk about the hurting. You know what? God really cares for those that are just ambling through life thinking everything's okay and completely unaware that it isn't. He cares for them as well. The forgotten points of the compass, but God hasn't forgotten. I say to the north, give them up. From the east and the west, they're going to come. From the south, you can't hold on to them anymore. This is the mission of the servant of the Lord. This is the mission that you and I have because of the work that Jesus has done in us. What's your life worth? What's your life worth? He thinks it's worth enough to take it as a seed, as a kernel of wheat, and to put it in the ground that it might die. Oh, by the way, he already did it. That's what happened when you were baptized. But we've got to live in the reality of that. God's expectation is, look, I've buried you. Now I'm looking for the harvest. Because he believes that within you, there is it's not even potential, it's not even the right word, because there's a certainty in the kingdom of God that when you sow, you reap 30, 60, and 100-fold. I just want to ask you where you are. If there's a renewed sense in you of saying, Lord, I want my life to be valuable in the way that you see it as valuable. I want my life to be invested in the way that you want to invest it. I want to count myself dead to this world and alive to you so that my life will reap a harvest of souls won, of lives saved. If that's your heart's response to the word of God this morning, just where you are, just stand to your feet and we're going to pray together. So Holy Spirit, we just offer ourselves to you. Lord, we want to say amen to your word. We want to say amen to your prompting. Jesus, we want to say where you lead, we will follow. Where you are, we'll be. Lord, we say, Lord, forgive us of viewing ourselves as something less than we are. Forgive us of having a natural opinion of our own worth and value. And give us fresh insight to the worth and the value that you place upon our lives. Lord, that we might be sown into the field of the kingdom. And that our lives might become a great harvest for you. Lord, we pray for that return, for kingdom return. Lord, let my life be worth 30 souls won to you. Let my life be worth 60. Let my life be worth 100. Lord, because that's what you've put in us. And so we yield afresh to you. Lay down our lives afresh for you, Lord God. We just ask that you seal this moment, seal this offering of our lives. Lord, you're the God who answers by fire. And Lord, we present ourselves afresh as a living sacrifice. Let the fire of the Holy Spirit be upon us in this moment, but more importantly, as we go walking into this world as the servant of the Lord, whose lives are laid down to see the nations and to see our city come to you. Sons and daughters, those that you created and those that you made for your glory. Let us see those glorious lives in the kingdom of God, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.